Good morning. Turn, if you would, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. A woman was at a marriage retreat with her husband. They were young. They had been married not too long. And they had a testimony time about how God had blessed their marriages, blessed each other. And she wanted to just say something nice about her husband. So she stood up. She said, the scripture says that no good thing will the Lord withhold from those that walk uprightly. She went on to say, my husband is one of those no good things. So we're going to talk about husbands and wives today. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read and you can follow along in your Bibles or listen. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of God. I would like to look through this passage in four areas, but this area has got so many red flags related to women's and gender issues. And sometimes it's funny at elder meetings when they say, who's going to preach on these passages? You know, it's like, when this one was handed out, everybody was going away that weekend. So I get to talk to the women about what they wear and how they submit to their husbands. So anyway, what I would like to do is I would like to understand this passage in its context and with the rest of Scripture. But tonight, at the third service, since it's a little more informal, I invite whoever would like to come back. I'm just going to do a summary of the passage. And then we're just going to kind of do some question and answer and talk about what does this submission thing look like in a marriage. Now, if you're young, you don't have to be that young, but and I've heard this from couples as we prepare them for marriage, is, you know, what about this submission thing? Haven't we kind of gotten over that? Isn't that sort of an ancient or a medieval kind of thing? Isn't this the sort of thing that makes men beat up on women and put them in their place, and the only good woman is barefoot and pregnant, and all these kinds of images that go with that? Is this not an opportunity to give domination and power to men and to kind of keep women from exercising their gifts and abilities? And we really have to address this, because I think there have been, through history, have been examples of people taking biblical principles and pushing them beyond what is actually said, and using it as justification for certain things that are wrong. And we've got to condemn those, and we have to recognize those. But first, we have to know what is God saying, and what is He not saying, and then how does that fit with His plan? This is not just a cultural thing. A lot of people might look at this and say, well, that was just how it was in Peter and Paul's day, and people were like that, and he just told them to get along. But when they talk about marriage, they always ground it in a creation ordinance and of how God designed things to be, physiologically and as an organization in the family. Let's look at it first. We're going to look at the first two verses, which tell us that we need to follow God's design in marriage, even in hardship, even in difficulty. And let me just say this too. You may have been divorced or have had a divorce, or you may be single, or you... We're not passing judgment in any situation. As church, we need to preach what God says is the standard and say, here it is. I mean, there are times when there have been divorces that have been legitimate and some that have not. And some of you say, well, I'm not dating anybody. But marriage, understanding marriage, and the what God wants for marriage, is the first way to deal with the pathology. So we can be able to say, okay, this is what God wants, and we can prepare for it. We can see what went wrong, maybe if we had a failed marriage, and so forth. But anyway, so this is not designed as a condemnation on anybody, but it's trying to understand what God is teaching us in this passage about marriage. So first of all, we're going to follow God's design, even in hardship, verses 1 and 2. We're going to understand the nature of true beauty in verses 3 and 4. Thirdly, we're going to see the beauty of submission and what that is. And then specifically addressing the men, we're going to lead or live with understanding and respect or honor for our spouse and what that's going to look like as well. So let's look at the passage and first two verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Last week, and first of all, it's not to any husband, not to any man. It's just talking about men and women in general. It's talking about in the marriage situation. Last week, Jim shared this definition of submission is an attitude coupled with behavior that voluntarily seeks to serve others rather than self. Now, I would place that within the truth or the realization that God has a plan for life. Now, when we think about leadership, we think about authority, we think about submission or leading and following, we're usually okay with that in everything else except marriage. I mean, we expect that on our sports teams. We expect that in our company. If somebody doesn't lead, somebody doesn't take responsibility, the company goes belly up. So we expect that everywhere except in marriage. Ever since the 1970s, there's been the women's movement in our country has been very, very valuable in pointing out inequities, but not as good in actually restructuring marriage where it's anything other than totally egalitarian, where you have 50-50, and the people just sort of, we get along as we can. Nobody has ultimate responsibility or authority, and so we equally divide when we divorce. There's just no structure that plugs marriage into God's plan, and this is what we're looking at. And one of the things that we're told here is, even in this situation, in the context of Peter's day, the women were expected to still respect, and this is what basically submission is to honor and respect their husband's leadership, to defer on these important decisions regarding where the family's going, and to do so without verbally harassing their husbands. Now, the background of this specifically was the rise of persecution in the area that Peter is writing. And if you were a Christian wife and you had a non-Christian husband, there would probably be increasing friction between the two of you. And there might be the temptation to run, to divorce, to kind of fight back and say, no, this is the way we need to do it. And what Peter says is, and we have to qualify this, that whenever we recognize authority, it's never an ultimate authority. God is always the ultimate authority. We always follow Him, first, last, and in the middle. But if others tell us and guide us in certain ways, as long as it doesn't violate God's authority, in this case, Peter says the wives should defer to their husbands, to live with their husbands, to follow along, not to disrupt the marriage, that even if they do not obey the word, that is, if they're not believers, they will be won without a word by your conduct, by your life, specifically when they see your respect and pure conduct. It's not talking about being a doormat. It's not talking about being beat up on. It's not. They're just talking about respect, gentleness, tranquil spirit, he says in a few minutes in the next passage. But they're to demonstrate that to their husbands. And in many cases, some of you may be married to a non-Christian spouse, in which case you may be really the only living example of a Christian that they actually get to see close up front. And that's why it's very imperative to have a sweet spirit, to not make everything a debate and to honor them, because this is what makes the gospel beautiful and winsome to them. So God does have a plan for marriage. Marriage is not just a committee. God's designed a certain order. I think He's physiologically created men and women for certain roles. I think more and more research is showing that, just even the way we think and approach and communicate and look at the world. But we are to seek God's pattern and to live that out, even in even difficult situations like this. Now, the next thing he says is we've got to understand also the nature of true beauty. In the ancient world, women were basically useful for
having babies and being beautiful.
And so you'd have maybe a wife at home to take care of all that and give you descendants, and you had a mistress on the side. So it's basically usefulness, children, or beauty. In some areas, and this is a great generalization, but in some areas there was an increasing view of a woman's worth, but in most circles, women were not considered equals with men, intellectually, spiritually, and so forth. And we'll see in a minute that Peter turns that upside down. But he says, you're adorning toward your husband. The beauty that you show is really not an outward thing, not the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on clothing. Now, obviously, he's not talking about you can't. There's something evil about a braid, or something evil about gold, or you shouldn't put on clothing. I think we all should put on clothing. Most of you did this morning. I'm glad. But he is saying that should not be the basis of which people say you're a beautiful person, basically because you look and smell good, and that's it. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with this beauty of a gentle and quiet, that doesn't mean silent, that means tranquil or peaceful spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, this is Julia. This is a bust of Julia, the daughter of the Emperor Titus, who was a first century emperor. And this was one of the popular hairstyles during the day. This is from the Getty Museum. Here's another example of it. Now, some of you, next time you go to, get your hair done, say, do you do Flavian hairstyles? Because if they do, it would take hours. This is the kind of thing that Peter's talking about, is especially the wealthier women could take hours with their servants putting this thing together. Now, most women could not afford that. They couldn't do that. I mean, most people were working class, many slaves and so forth. But this was the ideal. This was Hollywood. This was the going style. And we've got to realize that then as now, even though we say in many ways we're an enlightened generation and culture, women are still, in many ways, just treated as objects of beauty. Now, there's just that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. God wrote the Song of Solomon. God created us the way He created us. There's a wonderful thing about beauty. You don't have to go out and be purposefully ugly. The point is, if this is your beauty and there's nothing, there's no beauty on the inside, then Proverbs is very, very frank when it says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Now, guys, I wouldn't recommend this verse for the Valentine's card that you send your wife. This is, but the point is, you can have somebody very, very beautiful, but if there's not discretion, if there's not integrity, if there's not a growing spiritual life and maturity, it's the same way as putting a really little beautiful ring right in the snout of a very large hog. And that's from God's perspective how it looks. Now, we really are guilty of that in our culture as well. I know, a couple times a year they have these big events in Hollywood where they give out awards for movies and TV and acting and so forth. And then they always have this red carpet thing, where the people walk up and they, show off their abs and pecs and everything. And they look at the dress, and the dress costs $50,000. And where did they get those diamonds? The diamonds are this. And, so they come and they comment on all of this. And we will have to be careful because, again, this is what is being promoted as the ideal to our children. I think that's one of the reasons we have a plague of eating disorders. Because people are saying that if you wear anything over a size 10 dress, you're committing a social suicide. That beauty is the sum total, that you're basically a body. No. The Bible says you are a soul and a body. You're a soul with a body. The soul is most important. Lest we think this is applied only to women, Jesus himself said to the men, scribes, Pharisees, religious professionals, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Our model in this, really, is Jesus. the most beautiful person in all of history was not physically attractive. Let me say that again. Didn't say he was ugly. Didn't say he was repugnant. The prophet Isaiah said, when the Messiah grows up before God like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, he, that is the Messiah, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Where is Jesus' beauty? It wasn't physical. Isn't it interesting that we don't have pictures of Jesus? Because it's not there. It was his life. It was his character. It was his work. It was who he was. His personality, his attributes. I believe, actually, he is very, very beautiful now, as we all will be after the resurrection. I think God is not against the body. It's just that there's a priority of the soul before the body. And I think there will be great, great power and beauty. And when John, in the book of Revelation, saw Jesus in his glory, he fell on his feet like a dead man because of the power and beauty of Christ. Now, I think it's important, too, to note that physical appearance is not the ultimate beauty, and that the husband is not the ultimate authority in her life. God is. Let me back up here. Notice, it's in God's sight. And again, this mitigates that a woman's beauty is primarily for her husband. It's primarily for God. The husband just gets to enjoy the beauty of his wife. And notice the word very precious. This is the word that is used often in biblical literature for, and during that day, for very costly things, like jewelry and clothing and ointments. And so God looks upon the soul as not so much how much did your dress cost, how much did your diamonds cost, how much did your new car cost, it's how valuable is your soul. That's what God finds beautiful. Thirdly, when we move on, we need to see the beauty of submission. Submissiveness is part of this beauty. And he hearkens back in verses 5 and 6 to the holy women who hoped in God, how they used to make themselves beautiful. Now, as I read, the wives of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, most of them say they were actually very beautiful women. But they were more than that. And they were, again, they were not doormats and they were not passive. These were very active, very strong, in many cases, very opinionated women. But they loved their marriage and they honored their husbands. And so we have these examples of Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca. Read about them. Study them in the Old Testament, the women of God. Remarkable, strong people who had a sense still of God's order for life, for marriage and the family. And so Sarah specifically is put forth as an example in verses 5 and 6. She calls her husband Adon, which in the ancient world, Hebrew world, was a term of respect or honor for the house, the head of the house. Doesn't mean it's not saying you've got to do what Sarah did. You have to go home and call your husband master or lord. My mom used to call my dad his lordship, but I don't think that was in honor. It was something else going on there. But the point is, she honored, and she was a partner with her husband. And you're your children if you do good. And here's an interesting thing, that submissiveness is not born out of fear, but rather born out of faith. A woman who had this very, very, very successful marriage for many years was being interviewed, and they asked her, so it was sort of a trick question, I guess, and they asked her, who's boss in your marriage? She said, my husband is. They came right back and they said, well, who made him boss? She said, I did. Now, listen to it, it's kind of funny, but the point is, the role is not that the man says, hey, I'm boss, if I'm leader, follow me. There's a choice there where a woman sees, without fear, without being beaten down, sees that there's an order and chooses to follow out of faith before the Lord. This, the frightening that they may have feared was perhaps divorce because they were a Christian wife with a non-Christian husband. They could have feared all kinds of things. but that the woman is called to act in confidence and faith in God, in recognizing God's order, and in living that way. Now we turn to the husbands. We turn to the husbands. And tonight I'd like to talk more about, if you come back, I'd like to talk more about what does this actually look like? We have so many caricatures in our heads of what a marriage like this looks like. But now we'll talk about that tonight. Now he turns to the husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding way. That word means to know them. To know them. Know their thoughts, know their opinions, know their feelings, know their gifts and strengths and weaknesses. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel or weaker partner in the NIV. The word vessel just means a body, just a person. And I believe it's speaking specifically about just physical stature and strength. That men generally are stronger. The vast majority of abuse victims in spousal abuse are women because men are strong. In counseling situations, usually it's the men that have to really be taught with how to be gentle, how to communicate, how to listen. I think women are maybe more wired just naturally in those areas, and guys have to learn it. And this is what Peter's saying. You need to live you need to know her strengths and weaknesses, and realize that you could frighten her, you could be abusive, but you need to understand that she's to be dealt gently with. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers not be hindered. This is very, very important, that if the husband is not treating his wife the right way, that God's saying, I'm putting all your prayers in the dead letter office until you get this right. It's that important. Now, I want to look at just, we read this passage in our culture in our day, and we like the equality part. We like that part. That's good. That sounds good. Worth, honor, self-respect, mutual respect. So we have trouble with the authority part, the submission, that kind of thing. That rubs us the wrong way. Now, lest we think that Peter is just kind of taking a cultural tradition and just sort of saying, yeah, this is a marriage like it is now, just kind of follow this, so forth. He is not just kind of going along with the stream because he says something here that if you lived in his day, would have made you sit up. Especially if a guy would have rubbed you the wrong way. See, we have a problem with the authority part. They would have had a problem with the equality part, especially what he says when he says to honor her, which is the same word he uses for honor the emperor, honor all men. You honor her in the same way as a man, as leaders over top of you. But here's the big one. Since they are heirs with you, literally co-heirs. Now, in just about every background, whether it's Jewish, Roman, or Greek, in that day, the heir of the family property was a man. This word is applied primarily to men because they were the property owners. When they went into the promised land, the Jews and the land, the men became heirs of the land and so forth, the family heads inherited the land. That was called the inheritance. They were called the heirs. Same in the Greek and Roman tradition. This is generally speaking now. The men were the heirs. So he takes this word and he says, she is co-heir with you. She is your equal. And not just useful for children, not just useful for pleasure, not just to look at. She is your equal intellectually, spiritually, in the kingdom and the eyes of God. And therefore, if you have leadership, you better treat her in the right way. That rubbed them the wrong way. Now, what's in common between that culture and our culture? We have a problem with the authority, but not the equality. They had a problem with the equality, but not the authority. Where can you find a pattern where you can put both of those things together? Where can you have some sense of authority and submission on one hand and also freedom and equality on the other? Well, first of all, before I go there, I do want to, you'll hear people say, I'm just throwing this slide up here, you'll hear people say, this sort of structure opens the door for abuse, for domination, for oppression of women. And yes, it can. If you don't understand it rightly, if you are a nominal Christian, if you just want to take some parts of the Bible and not the other, yes, it can be abused, like anything. Love, sex, money, property, everything can be abused in life, including authority. But it's interesting. There are more studies coming out on this now about what is the relationship between religion and violence in the home, domestic violence, specifically spousal abuse. Bradford Wilcox, who is professor at UVA, published in 2004 a study that showed that active, conservative, Protestant husbands are the group in this study, that's in their research, least likely to commit domestic violence. A second study done by Christopher Ellison, who's published in Violence Against Women, 13th volume, 2007, came to the same conclusion that religious involvement, specifically church attendance, protects against domestic violence. So let me tell you that this kind of structure leads to violence. It could if you ripped something out of context and made it say something that it doesn't say. But when it's understood in a biblical balance of God's design for life in the family, all the way from creation, then that helps. But where can we find a model where authority submission and equality can come together? And Peter tells us, actually, he tells us by the structure of his letter. Look back in chapter 2. He begins the topic of submission at verse 13 with citizens, subjects, relating to the government. Then he moves from there to servants, relating to the masters. That could be employees to employer. Then he gives the example of Jesus, who reviled and not revile in return, gives an example of Christ's humility. Then he moves to wives in chapter 3, verse 1. Then to husband in chapter 3, verse 7. This is called a chiasmus, where in the middle he is saying, here is the secret. In many ways, we will not understand the biblical balance of authority and submission, of freedom and equality, until we understand Jesus Christ. Because there it all comes together. The Lord Jesus came into the world with power, with authority. He used his power always for good. He never did willy-nilly things, just demonstrations of power or break rocks or cast. He did good with his power. He taught authoritatively. He gave commandments to his disciples. But Jesus did something that no king, no monarch, no ruler, no governor, no rabbi would even do. And he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, you go do this. When his disciples were arguing about who was where in the kingdom of heaven, he said, guys, he said, the people in this world have this big thing about authority and power and ruling over you. It should not be so among you. But to be great, you need to become the servant of all. So he takes leadership and authority and turns it on its head. And so the man's calling in the home is primarily to lead by servant leadership and to sacrifice himself for the good of his family and for the glory of the kingdom. That's a big job. It also becomes easier to submit and follow a guy like that, doesn't it? We follow Christ. If Jesus had come into the world and just kind of blazed through with power and just kind of vanquished the enemies and destroyed evil and smashed rocks and rode in on a horse and said, you know, I'm the Messiah, believe in me, we probably would have. We would have been humbled. We would have bowed down, but I don't know that we would have loved him. He came as a baby. He lived as a boy. He obeyed his parents. He grew up as a young man. He paid his taxes. He paid his taxes in very creative ways. Don't you remember that? He went fishing. And he said, we're not going to cause anyone to stumble. We're going to pay our taxes. And he caught a fish, had a coin in his mouth. Now, guys, April 15th, don't go fishing. Do your taxes because it might not work for you. But the point is, he submitted to the authorities. He submitted even to the rulers, though he corrected them. He submitted to a corrupt court, even to lay down his life to a brutal death. But he was raised. And we follow him because not just of his power, not just because of his authority, but because of the kind of authority that he has. Now, so how does this apply in marriage. We are called to be in a situation. I'm called to honor my wife, to lead her, to be an example, to sacrifice myself for the family, to listen and give weight to her convictions, thoughts, opinions, to know her areas of strengths and to use them and to set her free in those areas, to get rid of sarcasm, put down barbs. Now, let me tell you guys, if you're young and you're just going to get married, you think I haven't been married, let me just tell you, one of the best things you can do for your marriage is just decide you're never, ever going to be sarcastic or put each other down in any way. No barbs. People in marriages sometimes speak more rude to each other than they would to somebody working on their car or checking them out at the grocery store. It's amazing the kinds of things you hear in counseling, the kinds of things people say. Treat each other with honor, respect. That person is a gift from God. So right off the bat, don't do any put-downs. That includes rolling the eyes and facial expressions and the hands on the hips. Get rid of all that stuff and love each other. As a husband also, I need to, our guys, husbands, what do we value? When we value something, what do? We spend money on it. So what I'm telling you is spend money on your wives. My email box will be flooded this week on just with that one. We are to honor our wives as co-heir. Ultimately, we look to Jesus as the example of what it means to submit. What does it mean to lead? But even further, and there's the scripture that Peter is pointing to. You've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. He committed no sin, no deceit. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Ultimately, Peter is also pointing us not only to Jesus, but Jesus' relationship with the Trinity. You notice that when Peter begins his letter, he starts off writing to suffering people with the doctrine of the Trinity. Why does he do that? It is because only in God can we actually see freedom and equality, authority and submission together in one being. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son obeys. The Son says, I'll do everything to please my Father. The Father glorifies the Son and exalts him at least three occasions verbally. He glorifies him with miracles, and he glorifies him with the resurrection. The Son lays down his life to please the Father and to purchase the people that the Father has given him. The Father glorifies the Son. He goes back to heaven. They share glory again. The Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit, who is also God. And the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. But just so that God will know that we don't think of the Holy Spirit as inferior, Jesus says, do not speak against the Holy Spirit. Do not blaspheme him, because that's an eternal sin. The Holy Spirit is as much God as God is. So, okay, wow. And then when Jesus says, I'm going to give you the greatest gift, he said, I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we are drawn into this communion. This is why it's so important, because God's pattern for the family is an imprint of who he is inside of himself. And this is why he says, men, if you don't know how to handle loving leadership and to work together in the way that God has designed, he says, I'm just going to stop answering your prayers until you wake up on this. Because this is something about God. This is not about culture. This is about God. So only in him can we see where we can have authority without abuse or domination. We can have submission without inferiority. And we can have freedom completely. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. It really only makes sense when we look at who God is. I want to just end here. This is the second part of that middle passage in 1 Peter between all that. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you know the Lord Jesus? You will really not understand God's plan for marriage structure until you understand him and his relationship with God. That you can have authority and submission in the family and equality. You can have authority without superiority. My wife is my superior in so many, many ways. But you can also have subordination without inferiority, based on not on merit, not because somebody's good or stronger or better. It's all based upon the grace and calling of God. This is His design. That's it. Stop there. Let's pray. Father God, help us gain as clear a view as we can of who You are and of who You are within Yourself and of who You are and manifest in Jesus, how He submitted without being inferior, how He demonstrated authority, yet He washed His disciples' feet. Lord God, only in You can we have marriages that really have Your beauty upon them. Lord, help us. Help us look to You. Give us strength and grace. If there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know You, I pray right now that they would just say to You, Lord Jesus, may Your wounds cleanse me. May Your wounds heal me. And may they return to You as a shepherd and overseer of their souls. May they trust Your authority. We thank You for the kind of authority that You bring, one that is good and holy and just and fair and compassionate. Thank You for who You are, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.